Back to our study of pneumatology tonight. We're working our way through a discussion of the third person of the Trinity. And by necessity, this will be shorter than the ones we've had before, as we said, because the Spirit of God, number one, deflects attention from himself to the second person of the Trinity. So as we talk about the Spirit, we're very often going to talk about the second person of the Trinity much more even than the third. But another reason, I think, is because the Bible is just it puts the Spirit of God under the overarching revelation of what the Father and the Son are doing in the world. And he's the member of the Trinity that would very much want us to turn to Christ and see Christ and visualize Christ. So by necessity, our examination of the Spirit will be less. We talked last week at the end about this idea of the Spirit of God who proceedeth from the Father and the Son. Remember the filioque statement added to the creed, which is that he extends from both the Father or proceeds from both the Father and the Son, so that he is the eternal generation of both the Father and the Son in eternity past, possessing all of the divine essence. He's not less than the other two persons. He has all of what the Godhead possesses. There's no division in the sense that he's somewhat separated from them in terms of some sort of external separation or force, but he's a part of the Trinity as much as the Father or the Son is. There's no change in him because he's the Spirit, etc. He's an equal member, a co-equal member of the triune Godhead in every sense. And being like the other two, he is a person, he has personality, he has purpose in the economy of the Trinity in terms of what he does, etc. So he's a part of the Trinity by virtue of his proceeding from the Father and the Son, which means then, of course, that he is fully divine. He is a divinity. When we talk about the divinity of the Spirit, and interesting enough, the case to be made for the divinity of the Spirit is nearly the same as the case to be made for the divinity of the Son. No one really seems to question the divinity of the Father. But when it comes to the Son, of course, the early church had to deal with the reality of, was this Jesus truly divine? But there's also the same kind of question that's posed in terms of the third person of the Trinity. Is this a divine person, or is this simply something else? And so very often in Scripture, you find that the way to deal with the divinity of the Spirit is the same as dealing with the divinity of the Son. Three things come to mind in that case. First, he receives divine names. He receives divine names. Just as the Christ receives divine names, he receives divine names as well, which allows us to see him as divine, because you don't talk about the Spirit with names that are less than divine. You speak of him with names that are fully divine. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? To lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. Notice how that works. A person of Satan is in no doubt in the verse, right? Why has Satan, okay, notice the personal nature of that, caused you to lie in this way to whom? Well, not to us. Peter doesn't say you lied to us. He said you lied to the Holy Spirit. So notice the nature of the person, but also the name. You lied to the Holy Spirit. So you're lying to an individual who has a name, and it distinguishes him in that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Now, in English, it doesn't have the force it does in the Greek. In the Greek, you have the theos pneuma combination. And so that's the picture that's being painted. The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God himself. Notice the divine name being applied to the Spirit. God's Spirit, okay, in English. So he receives divine names. But he's also, number two, ascribed divine perfections. The same sorts of things that we would talk about in the person of God in general. Remember back long ago when we talked about the first person of the Trinity, we talked about the various attributes of the Godhead, things like omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence and eternality and these sorts of things. They're all ascribed to the Spirit as well. The Spirit of God is given those same kind of divine attributes specifically ascribed to Him. I'll just give you one. 1 Corinthians 12, of His omnipotence. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians 12, 11. All these are empowered, meaning all these different gifts that he mentions before this, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. The He there is a reference to the Spirit in the verse. Who is the one who apportions the gifts? It's the third person of the Trinity who gives out these various gifts of the Spirit, right? That's what we call them. And so He's given this picture of omnipotence and power as the Godhead, as just the general Godhead. So when we talk about the Spirit, we're talking about a divine person by virtue, one, of His divine names, two, of His divine perfections, but thirdly, of course, we also see His divine works. When we think about the Spirit of God, we think, of course, back to the very beginning of the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 2, and the Spirit of God was there, hovering over the water. He's a part of the creation process, and so He's divine. Now, existing in chapter 1, verse 2 puts Him in a place where He exists even before anything is made, right? Because God doesn't speak into existence the building blocks of the world until the next verse. So there's the Spirit of God in the Godhead. So there's a sense in which the Spirit is clearly divine by virtue of His names, His perfections, and His works. Okay. Now, let's talk about the place of the Spirit then. Obviously, if we talk about the Holy Spirit in the Trinity, we can talk about Him in the theoretical sense of Him being divine. We can talk about Him in the theoretical sense of Him being a part of the Godhead. But let's talk about His place. Where does He belong in all of this? Okay, what is His relationship to the other persons? Now, it would be a true statement to say, wouldn't it, that the Spirit of God stands infinitely close to the other two persons of the Trinity. Correct? It'd be a fair statement to say that if He is indeed part of the Godhead, then He belongs in that Godhead. He possesses all the divine nature. He has all the divine names. He has all the divine powers. He does all the divine works. Therefore, by definition, He is infinitely close to the other two. He can't be separated away, as I said. But here's something I want you to consider. He, that is the third person of the Trinity, completes the Trinity. Or let me put it slightly differently. He is the soul of the Godhead. He is the soul of the Godhead. Now, let me paint a picture for you. When God formed Adam from the dust of the ground, He bent down, He took some dirt, He formed it into the shape of a man, built this thing in front of Him that looked human, had all the physical attributes that He wanted. Was that thing a man at that point? No, it's just a pile of dirt. What did it take for it to be a man? It took a breath. It took a breath of life in it that God breathed into this creature, placing into this pile of dirt all of the various aspects of the Imago Dei. Thus, the man became the Bible calls him a living being, but what the word really means is he became a creature now that possesses life, and uses that life to accomplish all that man is to accomplish by virtue of possessing the Imago Dei in him. That is an imagery of what the Spirit does in the Trinity. He is the soul of the Trinity in the sense that He is the one who completes the Trinity. Completes it. Now, obviously, if there's not a third person, it isn't a Trinity. It's a duality, right? Okay, so logically that makes sense. He creates a Trinity by virtue of the fact that He's there. But listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 2. I know you've heard these words many times before, but listen carefully to them now in this context. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him. So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Notice how Paul puts that. He puts it in a sense of, if you think about the Spirit's work, he's the very soul of the Godhead, in the sense that he is the one who knows the thoughts of God. And we would argue, of course, that it is the Spirit who reveals these thoughts to man by virtue of his work through Scripture, work of inspiration as he creates Scripture and breathes it out and so forth, as well as he comes to take out the heart of stone in a man, replace it with a heart of flesh. He's revealing the nature of God in a man, etc. So where do the thoughts come from? They come from the soul. Just as in the pile of dirt standing there, there are no thoughts until the very soul of the man is given to him by virtue of what God breathed into him. Thus he became a living being, and now he can contemplate himself. Right? I mean, we possess an ability to actually think about ourselves. We'll be talking about anthropology here very soon. So the reality is that we have the ability to contemplate ourselves. So the Spirit is contemplating the nature of God. And the way Paul puts it is, it's like he is the one who completes the Trinity by becoming the very soul of the Godhead himself. Notice how important then the third person of the Trinity is to the picture of the Godhead itself. He's not just a force going around trying to accomplish things in the world. It was a mistake for us, in fact, to consider the Spirit just to be some sort of engine accomplishing something in time and space. No, he's the very essence of the Godhead, and as Paul puts it, the very soul of the Godhead himself. As the Father, let me put it this way, as the Father and the Son together in eternity past proceeded out in some way, the Spirit of God, they gave a soul, an essence to themselves. Now, don't ask me to explain how or when or any of those sorts of things, because those questions are moot. It's an eternity past reality in the Godhead that has always been. But yet what's come out of the Father, what's come out of the Son, is the third person of the Trinity, which becomes the very soul of the Trinity itself, with no difference in the nature from the third person to the second or the first, because the full essence of the first and second belong to the third. Thus, the third, with the full essence of the first and the second, is able to know the thoughts of the first and the second and the third as they operate together in this perfect harmony and unity. So he completes the Trinity. That's one aspect of his place. Second, he completes the decree of the Father. It is the Spirit who ultimately completes the decree of the Father. The Son comes into the world, certainly, and he takes on the role of Redeemer, right? Going to the cross, bearing sin, all these sorts of things. But it is the Spirit then who then finishes that work. Now, we'll talk more about this in a second, so just hold that thought. But it is the Spirit who comes, and notice all of the things that he does to complete the decree. He testifies, he proclaims, he teaches, he reveals, he convicts, he regenerates, he draws, he sanctifies, and the list goes on and on. Of all the things that the Spirit does, all having to do with the decree of God. What did God decree to do? To create, to redeem, and to glorify a people to himself. I mean, if you want to break it down into the simplest pattern, there it is. It is the Spirit of God who is really completing that, causing that to happen in the world. So his place is a completer. He's completing the very nature of the Godhead himself, and he's completing the decree that the Father has set aside, but he also completes the work of Christ. That's part and parcel of the second one, but he's finishing the completed work of Christ. Now, this is where we need to talk about something which I call the intention of the Holy Spirit. Okay. There's a bit of a theological conundrum here that we want to talk about briefly. We'll get into this much more when we get into redemption itself. But just here in terms of the work of the Spirit coming to complete something. You've often heard me said that our faith is placed in the completed work of Christ, right? We believe in a completed work being accomplished. And yet, then I stand up here and say to you that, well, the Spirit completes the work. And of course, your reaction, if you're a thinking person, should be, all right, preacher, which is it? Is it completed or is it being completed? Oh, no, you can't take the easy way out. I want to plant two words in your vocabulary tonight. Heterosoteric and autosoteric. The first, heterosoteric, is that salvation is accomplished by someone else. To say that salvation is something that we need, right? To say that it's heterosoteric means that it's being accomplished by someone else. Hetero meaning something else. Soteric meaning salvation. Someone else doing it. Somebody else accomplishing our salvation. Salvation is accomplished by someone else, specifically through the completed work of Christ. Okay, so the biblical concept is that salvation is entirely created by the specific acts of Christ and not through any individual effort to create it. All right, someone throw a verse at me that proves that. There's others. Go ahead. A verse of Scripture that tells me that it's the work of Christ and not our work that creates salvation. Okay, that's a good one. Yep. Absolutely. The author and finisher, perfecter of our faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself, it is a gift of God that no man may boast. Okay, so we have a lot of verses which make it clear to us that our salvation is heterosoteric. It's coming from someone else. It's a completed work of someone else. Now, on the flip side of the soteric coin, unfortunately, is autosoteric. Autosoteric means that salvation is attained by oneself, specifically through the personal realities of repentance and faith and obedience. There is, of course, the biblical concept that salvation must be received through the specific means that God Himself has provided to humanity. Quick, throw me a verse that says that there's something I need to do in order to be saved. Romans 10:9. Believe and you will be saved. Right. Okay. So in other words, we have this duality that we find in Scripture. On the one hand, our salvation is heterosoteric. It's accomplished by somebody else completely. Yet at the same time, to flip the coin over, there's an autosoteric reality, which is that we must in some way, for lack of a better term, cooperate or do what it is that God has commanded us to do, right? What is the very first command that Peter gives on Pentecost? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so he clearly puts a command, an imperative, in front of the people. Now, we have this tension then exists between these two realities. Now, I believe they're two sides of the same coin. This coin is the coin of salvation, but there's one side and the other side. All right, now let's just pause for a moment and see what happens when you focus too much attention on one side of the coin. Okay? So let's talk about what happens when you focus your attention too much on the heterosoteric version. Okay? All right. So if you believe that the entire work of salvation is completed by Christ, then what is the problem? What happens then? Okay, that's one. I don't have to preach. I don't need to be changed in any way. I don't need to. Right. There's nothing I need to do. Okay? An antinomianism, I don't need to obey the law, I don't need to be concerned with the law because it's all taken care of. What else? Those are all good. Absolutely. What's that? There you go. We can rely on something a form of antinomianism, but it's the same idea. It's very good. Yeah. So in other words, you have this sense in which if we focus too heavily on the heterosoteric side of the equation, we're left with a case where we, as human beings, don't need to do anything at all. Now, this is actually the minority position, you'll notice, okay, in our day. There's very few people who would actually ascribe to this side of the coin, where they would focus so heavily on the work of Christ being done by someone else that they would become paralyzed in themselves in terms of what they do. And you know the reason why? Why is this side of the coin very rarely focused on? Obsessed with self. In what sense? Okay. Yeah, that's true. But why is it that you don't find a lot of hyper-Calvinists in the world? Okay. It's got to be something I've done. Our natural position is not to default to somebody else has done everything I need to do, so I'm okay. Our default position is I need to do something to accomplish something. Well, of course it is. Absolutely. So, in other words, there's a sense in which there's very few hyper-Calvinists in the world because there's very few people who are so outwardly focused on what somebody else did that they then become paralyzed to do nothing for themselves. There's very few of that because our natural condition is to say, what must I do? Right? I mean, that's the first call, right? As Peter's preaching, what's the first words out of their mouth? What must we do? Okay, so it's not automatic for the people listening to Peter's sermon to say, oh, Christ did all the work. Okay, fine, we don't need to do anything. That really is not the case, okay? Now, the hyper-Calvinism problem then is that the issue of salvation was either completed in the divine decree before the foundation of the world, that would be the extreme position, and there are, by the way, a few people who do believe that, who would say, yeah, everything about salvation was God decided who it was in eternity past. He wrote all their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we don't need to do anything. In fact, some would even go so far as to say Christ didn't really even need to come. It was already done by virtue of the fact that that it was decreed. Or the more moderated position is that it was completed at the cross, thus there is no need for a man to repent and believe since his eternal state was predetermined. Now, in that particular case, in that particular scenario, what's the work of the Spirit? Nope. Absolutely nothing. Yeah. Absolutely nothing. Why do you need any sort of work of the Spirit at all if God has predetermined everything that's going to happen and we don't really need to respond to anything and there really isn't any sense in which we are in any way changed even by the fact that Christ accomplished a work upon the cross? Yep. Then in that case, then there's no work of the Spirit that needs to be done. Everything's fine. So what is the work of the Spirit? Okay, so when you focus too heavily on the heterosoteric side of the coin, you make the work of the Spirit utterly superfluous. He's not needed for salvation since no action in time and space by him would make any difference. And of course, the argument would be that regeneration is utterly unnecessary. But that's not the default position most people take in our day, right? Flip the coin over now and see what happens if you spin this autosoteric version. What happens in that case when people are focused so heavily on the fact that we must do something? Well, we'll get to that. Hold that thought, Brian. Okay, so it's a Pelagianism or even a semi-Pelagianism, in which case I know God requires me to be saved, and so he needs me, and he's given me what I need, and now it's my job to finish it. Okay, so how are some of the ways that's reflected in the world today? Yep. Absolutely. Correct. Why legalism? If I jump through these hoops, God's going to be happy with me, right? Okay. What else? Someone else? Belief plus. Grace plus. Roman Catholicism in a nutshell. Grace plus. Sacrament. Right? Okay? How is it most manifested today in Baptist circles? Decisionism. What's that?
The magic spell prayer.
The magic. Yeah, there you go. Right. I must accomplish it. It's up to me. I must make a decision. And what's interesting is then you get the decisionism, which is different than just a decision. Decisionism is just the idea that, well, I've got to keep making this decision again and again and again. And so in churches that offer such a wonderful thing, you find people coming down the aisle every week, all the time. They're dedicating their lives to Christ. Really? Okay. So you see, this is because the flip side of the coin, right?
Or, like, I've heard people, you know, talk about driving.
Only on Sunday at worship.
Basically, you're memorializing the decision.
There you go. August the 27th, 1979. That was the day I was saved. Been living like the devil since, but yeah, exactly. Right. Okay, so when you flip this coin over, what's the work of the Spirit here? Okay. So let's flesh out what exactly is the Spirit's role then in a heavily autosoteric view of salvation. Okay, cheerleader, wooing.
Yeah, that's what I thought
about
earlier. Yeah, wooing.
Yep.
You hear a lot of the Holy Spirit, in different circles, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman.
Right. Very good.
Yes.
There you go. He becomes subordinate to our will, which trumps his. Okay. All of those are perfectly, those are all wonderful responses. I would summarize them this way. The Holy Spirit's work becomes entirely external. It becomes a sense in which the Spirit may act in time and space to woo a person to a decision in Christ, but he cannot alter or unduly influence an individual. He cannot act upon the man. He can act outside of the man. He can act as a gigantic billboard, but he can't actually make any real substantive change. So notice how this works. When you move the doctrine of salvation either towards the heterosoteric, that it's utterly someone else's work, or you move it in the opposite direction, that it's utterly our work, guess what happens to the work of the Spirit? In both cases, the work of the Spirit is irrelevant and unnecessary. In fact, you will even hear amongst semi-Pelagian theologians of our day that regeneration is a result of faith because it happens to you by virtue of your choice and then the Spirit of God responds. Now, notice what it does. Fundamentally, it makes the Spirit of God obligated to you. If you prayed the prayer, He's got to act.
And I know this will go on later, but see if I'm on the right page here. With the Pentecostal movement, he still becomes subordinate. And we're going to let you in, Spirit, today.
There you go. Right. Or we're going to manipulate you by virtue of how we're going to use whatever sort of gifts we claim you give us. Precisely. I'm dealing here specifically in the salvation area, not in the sanctification area. That is the logic of it. That's correct. So, of course. Right. I mean, you take all five of the...
I have that kind of power.
Yeah. Right. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. Right. Okay. In case you didn't catch the joke, the flower of the semi-Pelagian, the flower of the Calvinist is the tulip. The flower of the Arminian is the daisy. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. Okay. Okay. All right. His joke, not mine. All right. That's because I couldn't think it up. I'm not that smart. Okay, now let's try to go back to find a balanced position here. If we're going to understand the work of the Spirit properly, we've got to balance the reality that our salvation is both heterosoteric and autosoteric. It is indeed a completed work of Christ, but it also requires a completion by the Spirit. Those two things go hand in hand, and they're never seen as contradictory in the Bible, right? They're always seen in cooperation with one another, even though it's a tension. The true intention of the Holy Spirit, then, is to apply the merits of Christ's work into the lives of the elect in time and space, to complete the work of Christ in the believer by drawing that believer to stand upon the finished work of Christ as a completed work for him or her. The completion, then, is to bring the individual into the umbrella of the completed. Christ has completed the work. He went to the cross, he died. He knew you by name. He died for your sins as those for whom he was dying. All that the Father gives me, right? So he knows who they are. He's dying for them. He completes their work. And the Spirit then draws us in time and space into that completed work. We could argue that it was completed at the cross, but we could at the same time flip the coin over and say it's completed as the Spirit of God completes it as he brings us into the completed work of Christ. Those two things are held in tension. They're not contradictory to one another. They look like it, but they're not. Because we are not trusting in what the Spirit of God is completing in us. Okay? You see what I just said? We are not trusting in what the Spirit is completing in us. We are trusting in what the Spirit is leading us to, which is completed for us. Okay? The Spirit of God then has to... Let me finish my thought and I'll get back to you. The Spirit of God takes the work of Christ, which, if I might say, was theoretical on the cross, to become practical in time and space. The theory made it utterly complete in the sight of God. He goes into the presence of God with his blood, sits down at the right hand of the Father, says, it's done. But then he turns around and says, but I'm sending my Spirit. Now you will notice that the Bible is loaded with these kinds of already and not yet realities, right? Is the kingdom of Christ here yet? Yes and no. Yes, in the sense that Christ is sitting upon his throne. He has completed all that the Father has given to him. He wears the crown of David. But is it real and do we see it? Not yet. So there's an already and not yet. Same thing here. There's an already sense to salvation that the Spirit says, see, Christ has finished it for you. You embrace it. I will complete it in you. And I will do so, the Spirit says, by taking out your heart of stone, giving you a heart of flesh. I will draw you irresistibly to this Christ. I will open your eyes to see it and give you the gifts of repentance and faith that you might believe, and you will respond. So I will complete it, quote unquote, in you. So that is important to understand. The completed means that Christ created a perfect and utter salvation for his people. All that is necessary for our justification is found in Christ, not in what the Spirit is doing, not in what we do. Okay, there's the mistake of the autoesoteric side of saying, well, what I do saves me. No, no, no. No. What he did saves you. What he did utterly saves you. What the Spirit of God does then is completes that work in us as he draws us to Christ to stand firmly on it alone. So the Bible leaves this tension always between the two forms of completed in the already not yet sense. Don't make the mistake of going too far in one direction or the other. Every heresy that has ever existed in the church can be traced to a lack of balance in understanding the biblical revelation. Is Christ human or is he divine? What happens when we swing the pendulum too far in one direction? We get Docetism. We swing it too far in the other and we get Arianism and we got problems, right? Get it in the middle. Okay? Your point? I'm sorry. That's correct. The Spirit of God creates within us. Now, we'll be talking much, much more about the elements of soteriology when we get to soteriology. It's not my point here.
Mm-hmm. I've already paid it.
Yes.
You know, but the application comes
while the check is in the mail,
right.
It's Schrodinger's check. It's Schrodinger. Remember, Schrodinger's paradox was the picture of a cat in a box who has a pellet of poison in there. We don't know if the cat has eaten the poison. So at any given moment in time, the cat is both alive and dead. He's alive, and yet he's dead because we don't know which position he's in. He's in the box. It's like your check in the mail is paid and yet not paid yet. So it's the already not yet tension. We're familiar with it in so many different contexts, but we must remember it here. Now, you will notice the whole point of this discussion is about how we understand the work of the Spirit of God, okay? Understanding what he's doing, what he's accomplishing. His primary mission is to be a completer. See it? He's completing the Godhead, right? He's completing the decree of God. He's accomplishing in time and space all that God has purposed to do in that time and space. And he is completing the work of Christ. More specifically, redemption of the elect as he draws those elect to himself, you see. So, as we consider the Spirit, we need to consider that he is the one set aside in the economy of the Trinity. Remember that word, economy, is that each person of the Trinity has a unique set of responsibilities in the Trinity. Now, they very often overlap, right? God the Father is typically thought of as the creator. And yeah, I just made a mention a moment ago that the Spirit is also there hovering over the waters he's creating. And the New Testament speaks very clearly to the fact that it is also Christ who is creating, right? He created all things. He sustains all things, those sorts of things. Okay. But the Father is typically seen as the creator. The Son, of course, is seen primarily as the Redeemer, one who enters into time and space, takes on the human condition, goes to the cross, pays for sin, rises from the dead, offers a perfect sacrifice to his Father. Again, the Father is the one who decreed it, and so you could say that he is the one establishing the salvation in the sense that what Christ did, the Father accepts, and so there's an overlap there. And of course, we'll talk a lot about how the Spirit works in all the various elements of redemption as well. Okay, but then we also have the Spirit, then, who is working primarily in the role of completer. Now, many theologians like to call him the sanctifier, but I think that's way too narrow, personally. I like to think of him as the completer. Sanctification is certainly a part of that completion, but I would argue that the totality of what it is that Christ came to do is completed by the Spirit, and it's not just redemption. Christ is establishing a kingdom in which he will rule upon this earth and all things will be subject to him, even those things not redeemed by him will be subject to him, right? As he raises all men from the dead and he separates the sheep from the goats, he is the one who is going to decide the fate of all humanity as a part of his kingdom. The Spirit is doing that. The Spirit is accomplishing those things, okay? So he's completing. So, I have one more section that we'll deal with next week, but it has to do then, what are the specific works then that the Spirit does in time and space? So we'll talk about, so over the next week, be thinking about what are some of the things the Spirit is doing in time and space, and then we'll come back and we'll talk about that. But what I wanted you to catch tonight is this idea of the Spirit of God being the completer, completing the work of the Spirit of God, tying it all up nicely and making it perfect in the sight of the Father.